All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 11. Title to today's message is By the Grace of God, I Am What I Am. And as you're turning there, please remember that God's Word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Let's begin in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now here's the section we're going to be focusing on. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, our desire, our longing this morning is that we would meet with you. Lord, this is an empty and vain exercise if you are not here with us. As Moses prayed, Lord, if you will not go up with us to the promised land, then don't take us. Leave us here with you. Show us your glory this morning. Put us in the cleft of the rock that we may see you as you pass by and declare the Lord, a God merciful, slow to anger, gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Reveal yourself to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Now remember that chapter 15 marks the beginning of a brand new subject in this letter from Paul to the Corinthians. And consequently, this is actually the last subject that he deals with. He saved the most important subject for last, namely the gospel, and specifically the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, there were some within the Corinthian assembly who were denying the resurrection of the dead altogether. But as Paul points out, that if we deny the resurrection generally, then we deny the resurrection of Christ specifically. That is to believe a vain gospel. And so Paul, what he does is he methodically starts laying out proofs for the resurrection. And we saw two proofs last time that we were together. The first proof was from history. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. And it's validated by the fact that he appeared to apostles individually and collectively. He appeared to 500 men at one time. And we asked, why does Paul trot out these eyewitness testimonies? Well, because that's how we know all of human history. That's how human history comes down to us, through eyewitness accounts of credible men of sound mind and integrity who witness these things. I mean, if we just consider the testimony alone, even from the enemies of Christ who agreed that there was an empty grave, this is the most authenticated event in all of history. The second proof we saw about the resurrection of Christ is from prophecy. Twice Paul said that these things happened in accordance with the scriptures, meaning Jesus rose from the dead just as the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied he would. I mean, have you ever thought about that? What is the Old Testament about? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Old Testament prophesied that Christ would suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise, that he would defeat death itself, and that he would be victorious, and that he would establish his kingdom from shore to shore. All those glorious kingdom passages in the Old Testament, they presume and assume that there's a risen Christ. So this is the most prophesied event since the beginning of time. And those two stunning proofs, history and prophecy, demonstrate beyond all shadow of a doubt that the Jesus that we worship this morning is risen and sitting in heaven. But Paul is not content with those two proofs. He wants to add one more. And it's his own conversion, his own particular transformation. I mean, by all human reckoning, the last person in the world that should have become a Christian is Paul. What could possibly account for the fact that he began as a persecutor and ended as a martyr? One explanation. The risen Jesus appeared to him. Paul's claim is that the only explanation for his conversion is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And beloved, that's the only explanation for your conversion. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you're faking it. Your conversion isn't real. But here's the glorious truth. Your conversion is real. Your supernatural love for the saints, your perseverance under trials, your growth in godliness, your hope in seeing Christ in glory, all those things are real. What explains it? The risen Savior. And that brings us to our big idea this morning. A believer's conversion is the third greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's begin then with our doctrine. First of all, our doctrine. Recall that in verses 5 through 7, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to the apostles and the 500. And we pick up in verse 8 in our passage. Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That phrase, untimely born, is one word in the Greek, ektroma, and it refers to an abortion or a miscarriage or a stillborn baby. The Old Testament Septuagint always uses ektoma to refer to a child who is dead from the womb. So in effect, Paul is saying, I was already a dead child. When Christ finally appeared to me, I was already aborted. I had no hope of ever seeing him. Remember when Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, Jesus had already ascended in heaven. This is quite later than his appearances to the apostles before his ascension. But Paul goes further. Why does he describe himself as one untimely born? Verse 9. Because I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Thayer's lexicon imagines Paul to be saying this: I am as inferior to the rest of the apostles as a stillborn baby is to a live baby. I am as unworthy to be named as an apostle as a child is to be named abortion. And Paul gives this reason because he persecuted the church. I mean, remember at the very moment that Paul saw the risen Christ, at that moment he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's what Acts 9:1 says. He was on official business to arrest any Christian and bring them back to Jerusalem bound. The historian Philip Schaff records that with his Pharisaic education, Paul regarded Jesus of Nazareth like his teachers did, as a false Messiah, as a rebel, as a blasphemer, as one who was justly condemned to death. And therefore, Paul believed it was his duty to put any Christian to death who followed that blasphemer. Jesus actually prophesied about Paul. In Acts chapter 16, verse 2, he says, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering a service to God." In other words, there was no one more unlikely to become a Christian in the whole first century than Paul. Someone might say, well, Caesar Nero was the most vicious enemy of mankind. True, in general he was. But Saul of Tarsus was the most vicious enemy of Christ and his church in particular, in the whole first century. It's not merely that Paul becomes a convert here. He became an apostle. He became an official spokesman for Christ, and it's on his writings that the whole church finds its foundation. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Together we are Christ's house, built on the foundation of the apostles, of which Paul was one." Now, what accounts for this transformation of Paul? Well, look with me at verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And this is the key verse of the whole passage. Clearly, in Paul's mind, grace is the central theme. He mentions it three times. And so let's make three quick observations here about grace. First of all, observe the origin of grace in this passage. Where does grace come from? Twice, Paul says it is the grace of God. Grace is entirely supernatural. It's not a product of nature. It's not a product of man. And so from the very beginning, we have to adjust our expectations of what grace is. If we try to think of grace in a merely human way, we will totally miss it. If grace is what you expect it to be, you'll totally misunderstand what grace is. Second, observe the essence of grace. The essence of grace. What is grace? Well, the word is charis. It means undeserved love, the undeserved kindness and favor of God. Theologian Van Maastricht says this, that grace is entirely free, independent of all worth and merit of the creature. God dispenses it entirely according to the good pleasure of his own will. Paul did not convert. He did not become an apostle because of anything that he did. He specifically says, "By the grace of God, I am who I am." Third, observe the recipients of grace. The recipients of grace. Who receives grace? Those who are entirely undeserving of it. Paul himself calls himself unworthy. specifically because he persecuted the church of God. But no one can come to this text and say, well, I'm a moral man. Or no angel can say, well, I'm moral, so I deserve grace. No, grace is entirely undeserved. In fact, Romans 11:6 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You can't give something to God and expect grace in return. Romans 11:35 says, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? If grace is owed, it is not grace. Grace is fundamentally unowed. Now, every evangelical could affirm those three truths about grace, that it's from God, that it's entirely free, and that the undeserving receive it. But it's this fourth attribute of grace that is so controversial, namely the efficacy of grace. The efficacy of grace. Saving grace is efficacious, meaning that it is actual. It's not something that's potential. It actually and definitely produces effects. It always has success. It always brings things to pass. I mean, look closely at verse 10. Look at what he says. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In vain, it's the word kenos. It means it's not fruitless. It's not without effect. That's what Paul is saying, is that saving grace is not fruitless. It's not without effect. And what was the most immediate effect of this grace upon Paul? His conversion. Paul didn't choose to be converted. He was on his way to kill Christians. You don't talk that man out of stopping killing Christians. Grace hit him like a thunderbolt. And his only response was, what, Lord? He was resisting God with every fiber of his being, but when God's grace came upon him, the grace overcame his resistance. That's efficacious grace. As one author puts it like this, this kind of grace creates what it calls for. If it says live, it creates life. If it says repent, it creates repentance. If it says believe, it creates faith. If it says follow me, it creates obedience. Grace actually works. And this immediately raises a couple of objections. And the first objection goes like this. Well, if God's grace always produces conversion, which is what I claimed here, then why isn't everyone saved? If God's saving grace always produces conversion, then why isn't everyone saved? Well, because God doesn't give his saving grace to every single individual. I mean, dear friend, you just have to deal with the fact that our God is sovereign. Romans 9, 15 and 16, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And the second objection goes like this. But many have resisted the grace of God. Stephen told the Jews in Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Therefore, goes the objection, God's grace can't be efficacious, because many have resisted that grace. Well, how do we answer that? Well, yes, it's true that that the external word of grace can be resisted. That's the general call of the gospel. That's the grace that Paul resisted, that these Jews resisted. But there's a secret grace, a hidden grace, an internal word of grace that can't be resisted. It's the effectual call of the gospel. When Jesus commanded Paul's heart on the Damascus Road, he didn't say, do you think you can follow me? Do you want to follow me now? I mean, I'm a pretty good God. No, he said, rise, go to the city, and you will be told what to do. He commanded him. That's the type of irresistible grace that Paul's talking about here. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am who I am by that grace, not by what I have chosen, not how I behave, by that grace. And so here's the question. How does this grace connect to the resurrection? If you notice what Paul does here, he seems to break away from the resurrection to talk about God's grace at work in him. And many commentators think, well, Paul's just making a digression here. He's stepping away, he's changing subjects, and he'll come back to it in verse 12. Is that what Paul's doing? Is he changing the subject? No, he's specifically connecting the resurrection to saving grace. The connection is this, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is inherent in raising us from spiritual death to life. It's the same grace in conversion. Beloved, that's why we say our doctrine this morning, conversion is the third greatest proof of the resurrection of Christ. No power on earth can explain how a sinner who previously hated Jesus, who previously hated the church, now lives for him, now desires him and longs for him more than mother and father and wife and children and brother and sister, more than his own life. No power on earth can explain how a man like Paul, a self-righteous, proud, and arrogant Pharisee, was transformed into a man who was willing to suffer persecution, the loss of all things, even his own life, in order to bring the message of the gospel to a people he didn't even know, who would mock him and beat him and imprison him. Humanly speaking, Paul had nothing to gain and everything to lose by becoming a Christian. The only explanation for it is that the same power that was raised Christ transformed Paul into a Christian. And beloved, that connects to our story this morning. It's the same power that's in work, at work in us. If you are a Christian this morning, it's because the power of the risen Christ worked in you to bring you to life. And let's just consider one scripture to demonstrate this. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to pick up in verse 19. But in verse 16, he begins a prayer. And the prayer doesn't end until the end of the chapter. And so we're interrupting into this long prayer. And so he basically prays. He says, Father, give them a spirit of wisdom so that their eyes may be enlightened. And he's praying for the church so that they can see the hope to which they have been called to. So what is one hope that Paul prays for us to know that would be for our good and would benefit us. Verse 19. Paul is praying for us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Let's stop right there for a second. The word power there is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. And Paul modifies that word with two words. First, he calls this power immeasurable, hyperbolo. The root word balo is the verb for throwing something. So if you're, imagine the ancient Olympics, an Olympian would go out and throw a discus. He would balo it. But if you add that prefix to it, hyperbolo, it's where we get the word hyper. He hyper throws that discus. So not only does it go out of the stadium, it goes into outer space. It breaks orbit. That's the immeasurable distance. That's the kind of power here that Paul is talking about. This dunamis cannot be measured. And then the second word that Paul uses to modify power is greatness, megathos. We use that word mega still today. Mega is a unit of measurement. So a megahertz is a unit of frequency equal to 1 million cycles per second. So this power is mega. It's not power squared. It's not power cubed. It's power to the millionth power. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. That's the kind of work that's the kind of power that's at work in those of us who believe. It's a dynamite power. It's impossible to measure. It's power to the millionth power. But he wants us to know one more thing about this power. Look again at verse 19. Remember, he's praying for us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And here it is. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you see now? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is what converted us. It's what justified us. It's what sanctifies us. And it is what will glorify us in the end. That's our doctrine. The efficacious grace of God, by which Paul could say, I am what I am, that is the power by which Christ was raised. And that's why conversion itself is the third greatest proof of the risen Christ. So let's look secondly then at our duty. We only have two of them this morning. And our first duty is to simply to meditate on Paul's life. Paul is giving us an autobiography here. He's showing us what the power of the risen Christ does to someone. So consider three marks of this grace on Paul. The first mark is Paul's self-abasement. First mark of grace is Paul's self-abasement. Paul abased himself. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. Look at verse 9. He says, I am the least of the apostles. Some of you have heard this before, but throughout Paul's writings, as he writes more and more about himself, he depreciates himself more and more. So this statement, I'm the least of all the apostles, was written around 55 AD. 5 years later, in 60 AD, when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he reassessed his status and he lowered himself a rung. And he said in Ephesians 3:8, I am the least of all the saints. And then 3 years later, in 63 AD, when he was writing to Timothy while he was in prison, he reassessed his status one more time, and he said in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he was the chief of all sinners. He was as low as you could go, the foremost sinner. Paul, I mean, I think that's fascinating that the more mature Paul got, the lower he viewed himself. What produces that growing sense of unworthiness? The natural man doesn't do this. The natural man doesn't abase himself. Our world is full of unregenerate people who are proud and self-exalting and arrogant. That's how Paul was before his conversion. But after his conversion, Paul just kept on going downhill. He was a truly humble man. He saw himself the way that God saw himself. That's the first mark of grace, self-abasement. Meditate on that. The second mark of grace is Paul's deep concern for the church. Paul's deep concern for the church. Why did Paul specifically abase himself so? Halfway through verse 9. Because I persecuted the church of God. Paul never forgot. Comes up in his writings again. He never forgot how he hurt Christ's church. And once he was converted, no one in the first century cared for the church more than Paul did. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, and apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He said one chapter later, 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Why was Paul's concern for the church so unrivaled? Why did he care for the church so? Because the power of the risen Christ was in him. That's the second mark of efficacious grace, a deep concern for the church. Meditate on that. The third mark of grace is that Paul gave all glory to God. Paul gave all glory to God. Halfway through verse 10, Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I wonder if anyone of us think that Paul is boasting here, this working harder than any of the other apostles. I mean, it is an inspired word, so he has to be telling the truth. He actually, factually, worked harder than all of the other apostles. He wrote more than half of the New Testament scripture. He went on at least 3 missionary journeys, maybe 4, traveling land and sea all over the ancient world. He evangelized and taught and converted pagans. He disputed and debated with the Jews in the synagogues and in public. He fought against the Judaizers, so that the gospel could remain pure. He was viciously opposed by the idol makers who saw his preaching as a threat to his business. He wrestled against principalities and powers. He planted churches, trained ministers, reconciled divided saints, comforted the downcast, disciplined the profane, and then restored them. He often worked with his own 2 hands as a tent maker, so that he wouldn't be a burden on the churches and so it wouldn't set a stumbling block in the way. He often preached all day and all night. Remember the story where Eutychus falls out the window because Paul is preaching so long? Don't worry, this sermon will be over soon. But we shouldn't want that. He did this for 25 years. 25 years. And the only reason why he stopped is because he had his head cut off, because he wouldn't shut up. He wouldn't stop. Next to Jesus Christ, Paul was the greatest man that ever lived. He worked harder than anyone. Yet what does he say? Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Because God's grace was working on him, he wanted the same thing that God wanted, namely, that God would get all the glory alone. Anytime praise was heaped up on him, he would push it away and say, not I, not I, the grace of God, the glory of God, it's for his kingdom, not mine. Who can do that but one who has the power of the risen Christ? We are naturally boasters by nature. We love taking the credit. We love having the credit. We love having the accolades. And Paul said no, and that is a demonstration of the power of the risen Christ. And so this, our second duty this morning then, is to simply comfort ourselves. We need to comfort ourselves in these truths. Loved ones, if you've been born again, you are proof that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We can't go back and rewind and have instant replay and see Christ risen. But every time we encounter a Christian, we have a living monument that Christ really rose. And I believe that so many of us, so many of you perhaps, live in defeat or you lack assurance because you fail to see the power that is at work within you. But Paul said, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. How does he do all that, far more abundantly, all that we ask or think? Is that according to the power that's at work in him? Well, it says according to the power that is at work within us. The power of the risen Christ. Do you want to see evidence that Christ is at work within you? Do you want to see how you are a proof that Christ has been risen? Well, take hold of yourself. Don't you realize that you have the same marks as the Apostle Paul? First of all, I know this about all of you. In your best moments, you consider yourself to be entirely and utterly unworthy. You see yourself as insignificant. You see yourself as the least of all the saints. You see yourself as the chief of all sinners. Here's good news. All those things are actually true about you. The power of God's grace has opened your eyes to see the truth about yourself. Your growing sense of unworthiness is not a sign that something is wrong. It's a sign that something is incredibly right. The natural man never thinks of himself that way. The world believes, tells us to believe in ourselves. It tells us to be the best you could be. It tells us to esteem ourselves. That's why it's impossible for the natural man outside of God's powerful grace to come to Christ, because he thinks too highly of himself. But you, loved ones, have been given this gift of self-abasement. Don't count it as a curse. Realize that God's power is especially resting upon you in those moments where you feel most unworthy. That's evidence that Christ's power is on you. Listen to what Isaiah 57:15 says. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Your unworthiness is evidence of the power of God. Secondly, because the power of the risen Christ works in you, you have a sign of grace, namely, you have a great concern for the church. I don't just mean this local church. That's true. I've seen this time and time again. Love pouring out from member to member. Concern pouring out from member to member. But all of you who are Christians care for Christians who are all over the world whom you've never met. I've got emails this week about praying for Christians who are suffering in Ukraine. Probably never met them before. Why is that? The natural man could give a rip about the church. Why do you care? Why does your heart long to comfort those Christians that you've never seen? Because the power of the risen Christ dwells in you. Thirdly, we can comfort ourselves because since the power of the risen Christ works in us, our chief concern is truly for the glory of God. Yes, it's true that you and I still have many moments of selfishness and self-seeking, but why do those moments trouble you? Why does it trouble you when you're so selfish? Because your inner man, the new creation within you, desires more than anything to see Christ get the glory. One of the greatest evangelists of the 18th century, George Whitefield, during the First Great Awakening, he constantly said things like this: "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me if it means that the cause of the blessed Jesus be promoted." He was the most famous man in the world at that point. And he said, "Let my name perish so long as Jesus is made much of." Beloved, I know this about you. That's your desire as well. In your heart of hearts, there's one thing that you truly long for above all other things. And it's not your own credit. It's not your own accolades. It's that Christ would be high and lifted up and that the whole world would sing his praises. Why does that desire find its home in your heart? Because the power of the risen Christ dwells within you. Therefore, comfort yourselves, loved ones. You are living, breathing proof of the greatest event in history, that Jesus rose from the dead. The transformation that has happened to you can only be explained because the same power that raised him dwells within you. And so ask yourself, what obstacle can possibly hinder you? What enemy can possibly overcome you? What trial can crush you? What sickness can lead you to despair? What demonic attack can undo you? What weapon can kill your soul? Jesus said on one occasion, he said, "Look, there's going to come a time when people will put you to death for my name's sake, but do not worry, not a hair will fall from your head." You're going to die, but not a hair will fall from your head. If nothing can stop the power from raising Christ from the dead, what could possibly stop you? So let's look finally at our delight. Paul concludes this portion in verse 11. "Whether then it was I or they," I being one of the apostles, they being the other apostles, "whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." In other words, all the apostles were preaching the same message. The Corinthians had a knack for pitting one teacher against another. But Paul is saying you cannot divide the apostles on this message of the gospel. We proclaim the same truth, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And beloved, that is the same gospel that we preach today. It's the same gospel that is preached in the true church all over the world today. And it's the only message that can transform people's lives. Isn't that what we're all kind of looking for on a regular basis? What new technique can I manipulate so that my life is improved? Well, perhaps I start this new diet or this new exercise plan. Well, but those things can't transform you. Well, perhaps if I get more stuff, more money, that can transform me. Nope. not politics, not education, not a promised career can transform you. Not a better marriage. Some of you are suffering in very dark marriages right now. If your marriage improved 100%, it could not transform you. Well, if I just had kids that could transform me, then my life would complete. No, it wouldn't. Your problem, my dear friend, is not simply that you just need some furniture moved around in your soul. That's how the world tries to bring change in their life. They just move things from here to there. They move from here to there and hopefully will alter some behavior and then I'll be transformed. That never works. In the history of the world, no one has ever been able to solve their deepest problem by simply making little micro adjustments here or there, because that's what it amounts to at the end of the day. Our deepest problem is this, that we were born dead in sins and trespasses. And how can you or I, as those who are dead in sins, ever stand before a holy God? That is the mystery of life. With man, this is impossible. If we were to stand before God in our sin, he would cast us out of his presence. He would say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And no matter how hard we tried in this life to clean up ourselves, to live a little bit better, to live right, to live virtuous, to live clean, it would never be enough. The guilt of our sin can never be undone by anything we do. Only one person in the history of the world can overcome our guilt. And he proved it by rising from the dead. And perhaps you're here this morning and you don't follow Jesus. You don't call him Lord. You don't call him Savior. You don't believe on his name. And I would just implore you, dear friend, consider what you heard this morning. Consider the life of the Apostle Paul, how he was transformed from an arrogant, proud Pharisee to a humble, loving servant of mankind. Consider how he was transformed from a hater of Christ to a lover of Christ, one whom he found all of his delight, all of his joy, and he said, "To me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Death was gain for Paul because he gained Jesus. Dear friend, if you're an unbeliever, don't you long for that type of transformation, that true change in your life? The promise of the gospel is this, that if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Call out to him this morning. Call on the risen Christ. Call out for mercy. Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then believe. Believe the promise that he holds out to you this morning. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall yet live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Friend, do you believe that? If you believe that, then you've already been transformed and your life will continue to transform from one degree of glory to another. And you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I am what I am by the grace of God." You will think less of yourself. Oh, what a deliverance that will be. You'll think more of the church. And your one passion in life is that Christ would be high and lifted up, that his kingdom would spread from shore to shore, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. You will be another proof that Jesus has risen, because the power that raised him now will indwell you. Let's pray.